Good morning. You'd open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15. That's where we are going to take our lesson from this morning. Good to see the good crowd that we have. Good to be able to share together. Always such a great thing. Be able to sing songs together, to be able to offer our praise to our God as well as encouragement to each other, to be able to petition Him in prayer as we've done. And to be reminded of what a great God He is. Always great to be here for that. I don't know about you, you may have watched movies from time to time that build a plot line and a story for quite a lengthy period of time. And not until you get to the end of that couple hour period do you really get the whole story, kind of a life story. God has an incredible ability to do that sometimes, but to also do that in very short passages sometimes. It's interesting to me, at least, as I'm working on sermon material, that sometimes God will take just short passages and have an incredible amount of life-type lessons in them. And I think Genesis 15 is that way. And though it's a historical record, I think that there are some things that are said here that are such a great depiction of life in a general sense or life with God. And I want us to pick up. We're going to read from Genesis chapter 15, starting in verse 22, and just read down through verse 27, the end of that chapter. But before we read that passage, I want you to think about what's happened prior to that, because you can see this passage starts out, "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea." So that's the part we're at. We're on the backside now of the Red Sea. So I want you to picture what has happened prior to that time, just quickly as we think back to them being in Egypt and the amount of time that they spent there in slavery in Egypt, and how even as Moses went in to lead them out, things got worse rather than better to start with, and because of the things that Moses had asked for, and then there were incredible additional burdens placed on the Israelites, and then you had God working through those plagues, some of which also attacked the Israelites. I mean, they were just throughout the land, and then some of them that did not. They became more specific only on Pharaoh and on the Egyptians. And then finally, Pharaoh had all he could have of that and finally just told the people, get out. And so they did. They went out under the guidance and leadership of Moses. But they weren't very far before Pharaoh thought, you know what, that wasn't such a great idea. We lost our entire workforce. And so what is it we're going to do to recoup that? And so he decided, you know what, we're going to pursue them. We're going to bring them out. I changed my mind. I don't like that idea of just telling them, you know what, you're free to go. And so they do. They pursue them. And the Israelites are greatly afraid. You can just almost imagine. I get a picture, even though I'm thinking it would be much more severe than that. I think back to some of the old westerns that I watched where there'd be a group of people in one position, and as they'd look way off in the distance, you'd see a cloud of dust being kicked up, and they knew somebody was riding in hard and coming upon them. Can't you just imagine the Israelites as they're looking that direction, and you just see the army of Pharaoh, and you can see the stirring up probably of the sand and the dust, and they just know they're done for. There's nowhere to go. They're surrounded. You've got Pharaoh's army, you've got mountains, you've got the Red Sea. What is it that we're going to do? And God demonstrates His incredible power. And so you see Moses parting that Red Sea, or God parting that Red Sea with Moses as their leader. And you just imagine that scene where the walls of water are just towering up above them, and they're going to walk through on dry ground, and Pharaoh's army is going to pursue them, and then they bog down in there, and the waters come back crashing back down on them and kill the entire army. And you get to the other side of the Red Sea, and the Israelites are jubilant. They're singing songs. They're excited. They've been saved from the Egyptians. Just an incredible day. Have you ever just tried to visualize what would it have been like to be standing on the backside of the sea after the waters had crashed in on the Egyptian army? And you're an Israelite. Can't you just imagine that? No wonder they're singing. And think about the praise that there would be and the incredible relief that you would feel in that particular circumstance. The lesson that we're looking at this morning is a lesson that we've titled Near the Water, because I think verses 23 to 27 are going to show us the beginnings of the journey of Israel. But I think in doing so, God's going to take, it's going to be kind of a microcosm of the journey of being with God in its entirety. And he's going to show us a way. And what we're going to do is we're going to try to take several stops along this short journey in verses 22 through 27 and look at some stops that not only they made, but I think are in fact great pictures of stops in our spiritual journey with God. Read with me if you would. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. They went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. And there he made a statute and an ordinance for them. And there he tested them and said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I've brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." And then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. And so they camped there by the waters. So I want us to just take a little bit of look at that and the idea of what it is that God does when we are on a spiritual journey, because that's where all of us are. All who choose to follow God begin a journey. And I think just like the Israelites, when we're on a journey with God, a spiritual journey, that's where it starts. It starts with deliverance. It starts with God taking us out of where we were so that he can put us where he wants us. It is the idea of salvation. It is interesting that their journey starts with having been in bondage, exactly like our journey starts with having been in bondage. We're in bondage, and God brings us out of that bondage. Look at Galatians chapter 1. I love these descriptions that God gives of what he does for us. We understand the nature of saying that we are saved, that we are forgiven of sins. But in Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 3, we read, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." He says God's intent was we were in this bondage, we were in this world, and he gave his son that he might be able to deliver us. The idea of moving us from one location to another. In Romans chapter 7. Paul, as he's talking about the whole battle between spiritual and fleshly in this life and the things that we suffer, I love his description when he says in verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Who is it that's going to not only save me by way of forgiveness, but who is it that's going to provide for me the deliverance that I need, the power that I need to overcome this world? Again, in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, as Paul is praying for these brethren, "For this reason," verse 9, "for this reason we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." That is a great picture that he's saying. Because that's exactly what God was going to do for the Israelites. They were in bondage, and he literally took them from bondage through that early part of that wilderness as they're leaving, and then across the Red Sea. He moved them by his power from here to here. And that's what he says he does for us. He says he delivers us, but then he conveys us. That picture is the picture of what was normally done as a country might come in and fight against another country and conquer them. And what we know is what they would do is that they would take some of the people, especially the men, because they didn't want that country to have an uprising against them once they had been conquered. And so as they did, and we saw that happen with the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, as not only were they defeated, they were taken captive. And they were physically relocated from where they were and brought to the new land to be assimilated into this new land. And he's saying that's what he does for us. He says he delivers us, but he conveys us. He moves us from one location to another. He says that's where our life starts. And that's what God did for me. That's what God did for you. If you're one of his children, he says that's what he's done. He's delivered us. He took us out of bondage. I wasn't only in bondage in the sense that my sin was going to convict me. I was in bondage because, as Paul indicates, my sin had power over me. I yielded to it. It controlled me in that sense. I'm not saying it wasn't my choice, but I'm saying that was what was directing my life. And he says, God has given me not only forgiveness, but the power to overcome that. I don't have to live that life. When Ken was talking in class this morning about, so what should our life look like as a culture of Christians? Well, the question to go along with that is, how are you going to accomplish that? Because God says, I give you the power to do that. I give you the power to put that baggage behind you, to put those sins behind you. I give you the power to live a life differently than you may have lived before when you allow me to direct your life. And that was what Paul was talking about in Romans when he said, I get two choices. I'm either going to allow God to direct my life, or I'm going to allow me or my flesh to direct my life. That whole idea of I still want to do what I want to do is that that's a matter of choice. Will I yield myself to my God and say, I give myself to you because you can accomplish something with my life that I cannot accomplish? That's where it starts. He says it starts with deliverance. We've been moved. And so you would think, just like the Israelites, the incredible jubilation that is on that backside of the sea. The Egyptian army gone. It's not like you're standing looking across the sea and saying, you guys are going to have to find another way to get over here. No, they're gone. They've been delivered from that bondage completely. And you think, incredible excitement, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you just think jumping up and down excitement? And so what happens? They go from this place of deliverance to a place of dryness. They've just crossed the Red Sea, and what do they get? They get 3 days into their journey, and they're in the desert, and they've got nothing to drink. How does that happen? How does it happen that on a journey with God, it goes from such incredible jubilation to a place of dryness? Is there a way that could even apply to Christianity? Is there a place of dryness in Christianity? I think there are. I think there are times when, even early on, this isn't like God says, you know what, a year later, they lost that jubilation. No, they're 3 days into the journey, and it's dry. And I think that happens with us as well. I think there's a mundane part of life. I think there's a part of Christianity sometimes that is just very daily. It doesn't always have the same excitement. I can remember when I came up out of the waters of baptism. I can remember that. That's a long time ago, but I can still remember that. And I remember that for multiple reasons for me. My best friend in the world at that time, and he's still my best friend with the exception of my wife, but my best friend in the world at that time was there to witness that and was responsible for teaching me. And I can remember the conversations, and I can remember the action. And then his father who was a shepherd in the congregation where he attended, was the man who actually physically baptized me. And I understand that doesn't make him important, and that's not even the important part of it, but it makes the memory. I remember very well those that were involved in that. But I can also remember the excitement, because I had waited a long time to go through that process. I fought that tooth and nail 3 years. I was stubborn. I was clearly the I want to do what I want to do mode. There's no question about that. And there were things in my life that I understood. If I make this choice and I allow myself to be buried in baptism with Christ, I can't continue to make these choices that I'm presently making. And so it wasn't until I was finally willing, and they weren't all bad choices, but I'm just saying I understood something else had to be the priority in my life other than my sports and the things that were the priority at that time previous. And I remember that excitement. And I wish that excitement had been there every day since then, but it hasn't been. I'm saying because sometimes life just gets to you. We understand that. And the reason is because Satan comes into our life. There's no question that God provides this incredible jubilation to us, and if that we could maintain that focal intensity the whole time, we'd stay in that mode. But Satan comes in. He's going to jump in every chance he gets. Your life can be going very well, and Satan's going to bring some dry periods into that. He's going to do what he can. He's not going to be ignorant of that. That's why we have multiple warnings like we have in Galatians chapter 6, where he says, don't grow weary in well-doing. We've talked about that verse before. Why? Because Christians understand sometimes it doesn't just always come without great effort. Sometimes you've got to put forth that effort. You're doing well. It just doesn't seem to always carry you through on its own. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Great passage. He just kind of elaborates on what Paul talks about with the Galatians. Because in 2 Thessalonians we're also told, just, you know what, don't get tired. Don't get tired when you're doing good things. Well, that's a danger. Then you get to chapter 12 of Hebrews, and it says, therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So there's the goal. He puts that out in front of us. He said, you've got a lot of witnesses. You've got those who have gone before, and you've got this support system and that idea. He says, so let's run this race, and let's run it with endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Why? Why should you give such great consideration to what he went through? He says, lest you become weary and discouraged. He says, look at what he did. Understand what it took for him to get from where he was to the finish line. Paul would tell us the same thing. When Paul talks about having fought that fight and having finished the course and having kept the faith, Paul's not saying, you know what, that came with ease. Paul would say, look at the endurance it took so that you can hang on as well. Because sometimes Christianity has that place of dryness. Because Satan gets involved. He says, understand, that's a part of the journey. So when things don't seem to be as strong as they may have been at other points, he says, hang on. Hang on. There will be moments of dryness. But even worse than moments of dryness, look what happens to him next. I want you to envision the Israelites. So you've gone in the wilderness. You've got 3 days and they haven't found any water. They're complaining to Moses and, the whole idea of what are we going to do? What are we going to drink? How are we going to survive in all of this? Can't you imagine when they come to Marah? You think, yes, water. All right, water. And what do they get? They get disappointment. Can't you just imagine? What would that have been like? You get to this place and there's water there and you think, this is so good. Water. And you reach down and you cup your hands and you bring that up and it's like, ah! Are you kidding? 3 days we've been waiting for water and this is what we get? I'm telling you, Christianity works that way sometimes. There are disappointments. There are things that don't go right in life. We've talked about on Wednesday evenings, we've talked about Satan in our lives. We talked about Job. Think of Job and the disappointments in life and how it went from so good to so bad so quickly. He says that's a part even of those who serve God. I mean, it would be great if we could say if you just come to Christ, there won't be any disappointments. I mean, I wish I could say that because I wish God said that, but he didn't. You come to Christ, there's going to still be disappointments. I mean, think about yourselves. Think about the disappointments that you may have had in this life already. Think about the things that you can face. You know, think in terms of from a very practical standpoint. Maybe there's things like, you've been trying so hard to get a job and you finally get the job and it doesn't work out to be what you thought it was going to be. You ever had that happen? Maybe you have fallen madly in love and everything seems to be heading in a wonderful direction. You think everything's going to be great and the relationship falls apart and breaks up and it no longer is. You think people don't face that disappointment? Even Christians face that disappointment? Good friends of our son. I can never get this picture in my mind to understand what it must have been like. I try. Lovely, lovely young lady. And that seemed to be the way her life was going. She was engaged and she made all these wonderful plans and they ended up having the big wedding planned and they're all at the wedding and she's in her wedding dress and she's ready to come out. And her fiance said, "Can't do it. I'm gone." And that was it. It was over. There wasn't any discussing it. You have no idea what caused him to do that. And that's not to cast great fear in this direction of our group. We don't anticipate that happening at all. But I thought about, I can't even imagine the disappointment she must have felt. What would that be like? You know, think about praying for something. And praying and you're holding out hope, almost like a child who asks for something and you're holding out that hope because nothing has really been answered one way or the other about it. You know, kind of like the parent who says, "You know what, I'll think about it. We'll talk about it a little bit later." There's still hope. But eventually if the parent says, "You know what, I've thought about it," no, we're not going to do that. Disappointment with the child. What about with God? You ever prayed for something and maybe even held out hope because there's no answer, but then all of a sudden, finally something happens and now you know there's no point in praying any longer because it has been answered and it wasn't answered the way you wanted. There's disappointment. There was with them. The water was bitter. Your spiritual growth isn't going the way that you'd like it to go. Things aren't working the way that you would like them to work. Whether it's disappointment with things that are going on in our families or things that are going on with our job. He says that's the nature of disappointment. And that's what happened to them. They got to the water, but the water wasn't what they thought it was going to be. Then it's a place of direction. Not logical direction. I don't know if you ever thought about that in the... This just fits along with how many other stories of God's word. God says, "Moses, see that tree over there? Whether it's a tree that had fallen or whether as some write almost as if it was like a trunk or a branch or something that was on the ground, whatever the case was. God says, here's what I need you to do. That water is awful. You can't drink that water. Take that tree and throw it into the water." What part of Moses is saying, "You know what? I should have thought of that. Should have thought of that. That's the way we always purify the water. Throw the log in. That'll do it." And it says that God was testing him. That's the nature of the direction that God gives us. He has specific instructions, and they don't always make sense. We understand. Look at Naaman. He had an argument about it. "What, are you kidding? This dirty, filthy river, I'm going to dip in this river? We got better water than that back home. It doesn't make any difference." He says, "What did God tell you to do?" That's what determines our life, isn't it? It's a place of direction. I think about Luke chapter 5. That's just one of my favorite stories of Jesus and his interactions with his disciples, because they'd been fishing. And I like that one probably because I grew up in Florida, and I used to spend all my time on the water and all that kind of fishing. And we knew you fished at incoming tides, typically not as much at outgoing tides, but almost never at low tide or at still tides when they weren't moving at all, because you knew fish didn't bite at certain times. Or you checked barometric pressure. If barometric pressure was dropping, you didn't typically fish, because fish go into hiding and they sense a storm coming, and so you don't fish. Or you looked at whatever other indicators that you had. And so Jesus comes upon the disciples, and they've been fishing all night long, haven't caught anything. And Jesus said, "Hey guys, you need to put back out into the deep water and let your nets down." And Peter said, "Lord, we're fishermen. Telling you, that doesn't work. We've been out there all night long." But don't you love his willingness to listen to his master in the sense of his statement, "Because you have said so, we'll do it." And I would tell you that has to be a sentiment when you get direction from God from time to time. It isn't an issue of whether it makes sense, but "because you have said so, I will do it." And they got more fish than they knew what to do with. They couldn't pull it in. They had to call for help. Why? Because they did exactly what the Lord told them to do. And that's what it says in Exodus chapter 15. He set those ordinances in that you are to do everything exactly as I tell you to do. You get direction. And I would tell you, that's one of the big tests that we're going to have. Because in the heels of deliverance, and when we find ourselves there, and in the midst of dryness, when you're going through disappointment in life, are you going to follow the Lord's direction or not? That's what it comes down to. And then finally, he says, "Because here's what you need to remember. There's a place of delight." Can't you just envision when they got to Elim? Palm trees everywhere. Spring after spring of fresh, refreshing water. He says, that's what's in store for the people who will endure and follow the direction of God. The Lord had a beautiful place in store for them. And he never promised that getting to the place was always going to be ease. And it's not. It comes with dryness. It comes with disappointment. But it always comes with the direction of God. Always. If you have been delivered by God, he provides us direction in his word so that we can have the promise of the place of delight. And that's exactly what he tells us in Revelation, isn't it? Chapter 21. "Every tear wiped away," he says. There's no more sadness. No, all of that is gone. No pain. No death.
Praise the Lord.
Everything that plagues us in this world, he said, it's gone. He said, and if you can imagine the most beautiful oasis in the world, that's where he's taking us. Where it is relaxing, it is refreshing, because we're in the presence of God, in an eternal rest with God. Six little verses. And God says, "Let me show you the entire spiritual journey in life." I love that passage. Because in that short amount of time, God tells us what it's going to be like, what we're going to endure, but if we're delivered and follow direction, what we have in store. If you've never come to God, we hope you'll take care of that today. If you don't know what that means, talk to us. We'd like to open up his word and show you what he says you need to do to have a relationship with him. That's important. It isn't what we want. It's what he says. That's that direction from God. Those of us that are Christians, and it's easy to get dry, easy to be disappointed. May we endure and hold on to the direction of God because of the promise of the delight that is still before us. If we can help you respond to God's call, let us know while we stand, while we sing.